those who are on the East Coast, I appreciate your time and respect your time, and I will try to hasten here because half your day is already gone, so we'll pay attention to that. Mr. Tony Lopez and Mrs. Maria Lopez, we are grateful that you're with us this morning, and you got to be careful, Tony, when you come on our Bible study, because Tuesday nights, if you come on that one, you will be invited to become a guest speaker. So I'm just forewarning you if you show up Tuesday night. By the way, I'll be in Baltimore for Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. So I'll be Wednesday, and I'll be on the East Coast. So I'll be on your time for a change. And hopefully I will be able to, I think I'll be able to come in on Tuesday night, the Pal Talk. So I'll be flying on Wednesday night. So anyway, that's that. Let's have a word of prayer, and we will get going here. Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful to you for this wonderful word of yours and for what we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for what we have so specially and specifically in the fullness of Christ as part of his body. And we thank you for what you want us to hear this morning, Heavenly Father, not our words, but yours. These things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I hope you can hear me okay. We are in the book of Ephesians and looking at the word walk. Just as a brief summary of what we've done so far. We began with the first occurrence of the word walk in Ephesians 2:10, which spoke of walking in good works, which God had preordained. We moved to a lengthy series of studies about the worthy walk in Ephesians 4:1, which is associated with the unity of the Spirit, the one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. That is the essential ingredients of a worthy walk. And there's more to that than that I can say just in a few words. We spent the last few weeks on how not to walk, and that is walk not as other Gentiles walk. And we got sidetracked a little bit and had to look at the word reconciliation and how it's used in Scripture. And now we are in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 specifically, and we're going to look at three, and over the next few weeks, the three positive things about walking or how to walk. And this morning we are talking about walking in love. We started that last week, but as a preface to that, I backed up into chapter 4 because that's necessary to understanding or appreciating what we're going to look at today. So in Ephesians 5:2, as you see, actually 5:1 says, "Be ye therefore," and before I go any further, we see that Paul uses that word therefore, and we need to realize that this is a continuation of chapter 4. So just as a brief recap of last week, without going through all of those verses, we looked at how we are to walk. That is, what we are to put off and what we are to put on. We are to put off the old man, and we are to put on the new man. And I believe I mentioned that new man, I believe, is a little bit stronger than what Paul talked about during the Acts period. He talked about a new nature. But this new man is after a new creation in Christ Jesus that has no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And so, with that in mind, we also saw that there is the opportunity, or he gives us a list of things that makes an opportunity for Satan to open, or I should say, there's an opportunity of an open door, if we don't abide by these things, for Satan to take opportunity in our lives and disrupt it. And that primarily has to do with anger and several things that Paul speaks about here. Primarily, the things that come out of our mouth. And so in verse 31, actually I'll start in verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication," this is chapter 4, proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So, the opportunity for Satan is an open door here in what we do with our mouth. And it also grieves the Holy Spirit. In verse 31, he summarizes, I believe, recaps all of these things. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking or blaspheming be put away from you with all malice. So those are things that we need to concentrate on, or at least I do. I know I do, because I am tested in these areas every day, particularly at work and dealing with other people, and keeping my mouth shut when I'm speaking about other people. It's a very difficult test. And so, as I said, it opens the door for Satan to take advantage of the situation. So finally, verse 32, and we'll move into chapter 5. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So these are going to be thoughts that go along with what Ronnie spoke on this morning in John, and what the Lord was emphasizing to the disciples. And the issue here is not so much to the world, and I'm not excluding the world, but the issue here is fellow members of the church, which is his body, fellow believers. And what Ronnie spoke about was amongst the disciples and how the Lord spoke to them on how they should treat each other. He could have gone far beyond that and spoke about the rest of the world and the Jewish world and on and on, but his emphasis was on the there was going to be issues amongst fellow believers. So whether we realize that or not, we have certainly a deceitful heart, and when what we think is good in us is really not good in us, and anything good in us at all comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and from the Lord Christ Jesus, I should say, and comes from the new nature and that new man that's been created within us. And so one thing we notice here, though, is that he gives us, he's going to do the same thing in chapter 5. He gives us the means, or he gives us the comparison here. He says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another in this way. That is, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And here we see a definite dispensational change. Here we see the practice of comparing spiritual with spiritual, spiritual words with spiritual words, with rightly dividing the word of truth. If we go back to Matthew chapter 6, we will see a similar passage that the Lord speaking to those of Israel. And when I say similar, we have a similar context of how to deal with others. And if I did write down the right verse here, bear with me for a second. Oops, I'm in the wrong book. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. This is well read today, well quoted today. Maybe perhaps some of you who came out of a different dispensational teaching practice the Lord's, what we call the Lord's Prayer. I think Oscar used to say the real Lord's Prayer is in John chapter 17. But here was what the Lord told these people. He says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Now, if you think about this, the many people who quote this prayer continuously, and it's usually a lot of churches, this is one of the things they do as part of the service. And you can see how there was a scripture that the Lord spoke about, vain repetitions. You can see how repeating something over and over, it would become such a such a stagnant thing in your mind, you wouldn't even understand what it means. But how many people who read and quote this verse understand really what they are saying. First of all, the Lord was directing this to Jews. This was not to Gentiles. This prayer was to Jews, and it had to do with a kingdom. And he says, thy kingdom, something that Israel was to look forward to, and this was something the Lord prayed for. If you knew what you were praying for, and you really understood this, you would say, thy kingdom go. Rather, because the coming of the kingdom was going to mean a great time of tribulation and great trial. So people need to think about what they pray when they do this thing. I know there was a TV show, I watched it, a little bit of it. Forgive me for even repeating this, but it was the Ice Road Truckers. And you macho guys know what I'm talking about here. So this one guy was a good Catholic, I believe, that drove his truck across that ice. And many times they're going across ice that's pretty thin. And he would quote the Lord's Prayer continually. So I wonder if he really understood what he was saying when he did these things. But I thank the Lord. The Lord knows our hearts and where we stand and whatever. And he, the Holy Spirit, interprets in a different way than we certainly do. So if we read on, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Does a person really, if we pray that, are we really willing to look at the consequences? That we are willing to accept God's will, his desire? We pray for a lot of things that we want or we think is are good for us. But if we really prayed for the Lord's will, there are a lot of things that the Lord knows are good for us. And it's going to come at a price, perhaps. Or it's going to come in a whole different manner. It's going to be an uncomfortable answer to prayer, surely, if we're willing to pray that. Give us this day our daily bread, our descending bread. If you look in the margin, Mr. Bulger has a good note about that. It's in association with the manna, but more so, it is about the bread from heaven. And more than just something that sustains us on a daily basis as we need nourishment, but it's also the bread from heaven. And how many people quote this verse and study the scriptures and read the scriptures? I would just ask that question. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, how many people have quoted this and really meant it, really understood what you're saying? What you're saying is, Father, forgive us of our sins, of our debts, the debts that we have. And in the same way that, I'm sorry, yes, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So what you're saying is, this: the way that I forgive other people, Lord, I want you to forgive me. And that's really what's being said here. You see, this is conditional. And so the debts or sins that we're forgiving of others, are we willing to accept that same type of forgiveness from the Lord? Well, take a look around. How many people are we willing to say, you know, I'm going to forgive that person, or whatever. We don't think about it, I don't think, in that way. And so this was a conditional issue. And lead us not into temptation, lead us not into trials, but deliver us from the evil one, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So here we see a dispensational / conditional issue concerning forgiveness. Let's go back to Ephesians 5:32. No conditions here. Pure grace. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for all hath forgiven you. So now under grace, we should be grown up. How many of us like to be told what to do? Especially when it comes to living our life. As adults, we don't like to hear somebody judge us and tell us how to live. Perhaps we need that, but you see, we're different people. We're not under the law. We should be living under a different condition, and that is recognizing how good the Lord is to us, recognizing His grace, and that should be our motivation to do that. So it's God's grace that should motivate us to be kind one to another. We shouldn't even have to do it out of just out of the fact that we're being told to do it. It should just become natural because of what we really believe in Christ and we're recognizing Christ. And I think most of us who have children, if you have children, how would you like your children to obey you? Would you like to be forceful and force them to obey you? Or would you like them to be obedient, and because they see so much good in you that they would admire that and they would have not hesitate to obey you? It doesn't work that way, does it? We're human beings, and we're not necessarily the best parents in the world, and children are not the best children in the world. And I look back on my life, and I had great parents, and I had a lot of respect for them, and it made it a lot easier to be obedient than one who was forcing me and telling me what to do and then not living it. And my parents were very good at living what these scriptures said. So I had a very good upbringing, and I believe this is what we have under grace. When we recognize, and we're in the Word, and you're almost forced to recognize how good the Lord is to us, then these things should become a natural part of our walk. Chapter 5, be ye therefore followers, and if you look in the margin, it's the word mimetes, mispronouncing that. It's where we get our word mimic, where we get our word mime, and you know what that means. We are to mimic God as dear children. It's interesting that he uses the word children, technon, and it made me think a little bit about the use of the word children in these epistles written to Paul, because we do distinguish between, we often talk about and distinguish between the word technon and the word huios, and we recognize that one, that the usage of it's pretty important, and we have a unique word in Ephesians 1:4, I believe it is, and we have that name on the board here, huiothesion, and and that word means adopted sons, and in that word we see the word huios of a more mature nature than one who is a child. And yet we've got to recognize the fact that in Ephesians Paul uses the word technon several times, which is the word children. And I'm just going to run through real quickly where he uses those words, just to alert our attention to the fact that we need to think about that, that Paul's distinguishing between a technon and huios. Between, let's read this real quick. Let's start at verse 1 of chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who are dead in two trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you oft, according to the course of this world, according to the promise of prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the, and this is the word huios, correct me if I'm wrong, the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, who were by nature the technon of wrath, even as others. We've got a comparison right there. We're not going to look at it this morning, but I just want to call it to your attention. In chapter 5, verse 1, we just saw the word technon, and also in 5, 7, no, I'm sorry, verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as, which one do you think that is? That's technon. Walk as children of light. Well, you think, wow, that sounds like a verse that we ought to be walking as huios, but he uses the word technon. And in chapter 6, 1 and 2, we see the word technon. That's fairly obvious there because it's talking about human children. And anyway, verse 6, I didn't read this one. This is the word huios. Let no man deceive you with the vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the huios, or children of disobedience. So I just want to call that to your attention. We won't dwell on that right now. But it's something interesting, and or it should be something interesting to our mind, because now I've got to go back and think differently about how I've approached these words in the way that Paul has used the two words here in this book. So in Ephesians 5:1, he says we are to do it as dear children. And one thing I know about this word children, as opposed technon as opposed to huios, is that the Lord gathered some children together, if you remember, and he spoke about the fact that they had a childlike faith. And perhaps that's what the Lord is saying here, that we need to approach this subject in that sense. Because I know I did things differently when I was a child, spiritually. When I was young and I knew the Lord, I didn't believe what he said. I had a reverence, a different reverence, because I was much more innocent then. Well, now that I've grown up and I've got a taste of this world and what it is, and I think through things differently, or maybe I overthink things differently, I don't have that childlike faith. I have to think about it and have a good reason to do things. And I'm not sure if that's what the Lord is saying here, but he does use that word when he says to be followers of God as dear children. And walk in love. If he would have stopped here, we could have had all kinds of opinions about what Paul is about to say. Because when we talk about love in the Scriptures, particularly in this passage, we are not talking merely about love, but we're talking about the love of Christ. And there is a world of difference between what the Scriptures speak of love is in the context of the love of Christ, but only... a big difference in the way the world looks at love and so forth. So how does he tell us and describe this love to us? Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. So we got a good little taste this morning of some of the Scriptures Ronnie read, and in relationship and in the context of the Lord and his disciples and what love was. And now we're going to take it a little bit step further when we consider what he says here to Ephesian believers, who includes primarily Gentiles now at this time, and who, and one of the question marks in my time is, why does Paul use a Jewish ritual, sacrifice and offerings, and a sweet-smelling savor to describe something to Gentiles who wouldn't know that? Well, I think they would have learned some things, particularly these people who were in Asia that would have received this letter in Ephesus, and those in that area, Colossae and Laodicea, would have probably received this letter. And Gentiles had brought, they certainly sacrificed in their temples, so it was not uncommon. And they would have learned this truth in a different sense, that this is a sacrifice and offering that is acceptable. That's what a sweet-smelling savor is. An acceptable sacrifice, an acceptable offering, acceptable to God. And that is the emphasis here. So what is this love, and how do we even talk about it? I am not qualified to talk about this. If you're going to have brain surgery, wouldn't you want the absolute best, somebody with the most experience to operate on your brain? Well, I would hope that if I'm going to talk about love, I would want to hear it from somebody who really has experienced this. And I can't say that I have done that. So I'm going to give you some thoughts from the Scriptures that I believe associate with the love of Christ. And first I'm going to take you back to John chapter 15. So we're going to transverse some Scriptures that Ron talked about. We will supplement or complement or whatever. I don't think we're going to say anything different than what was said this morning. But we'll look at it perhaps from a little bit different perspective. Verse 8 of John chapter 15, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. This was going to be very important. They were getting ready to go into the Acts period, and fruit was going to be necessary for people, for these other Jews who had to make a decision as to whether or not the Lord Christ Jesus, or in their case, the Lord Jesus Christ, was indeed their Messiah. Then they're going to have to believe that he had resurrected and come up out of the grave. And they were going to have to bear fruit so that it was going to be clear that they were his disciples. But that fruit also was going to be something that these recognized would definitely be something different from the other leaders of Israel at that time. And it was going to be, they were going to have to show a measure of love in a way that that these others were not showing. And that would be certainly something that would distinguish them, and that was important to the Lord. As the Father hath loved me, so I love you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. So how do we love? I mean, how do we even begin to approach the love of Christ? Well, here's what he told his disciples to do. Keep my commandments. He didn't say, try real hard to love. Rather, he said, keep my commandments. His words. Keep his words. And if you think about it, and you talk about love, and I go back through the years, particularly back in the 60s, when that was a big deal, and there was a generation back then that was trying to tell the world how to love, and that love that they spoke of was a very selfish love, really, if you get down to it. And that love was really about themselves and living a lifestyle that was totally different from the rest of the world. It wasn't really complimentary to the rest of the world. It was just do whatever you want to do. And it was really more of a selfish love. What we're talking about here in Ephesians is a very unselfish love. It is giving of self. It is the very love that caused the Lord to empty himself. Ron talked about it this morning. It is the emptying of self, giving something up. He gave up his glory. Not only did he give up his life, he gave up his glory for this. And that is the idea that we are to have in our mind. It's closely associated with chapter 2, verses 5 on, that's giving up his glory. That is the mind of Christ that he teaches and preaches that we are to have in when it comes to love. So the bottom line is to keep his word. I don't think we can muster up any kind of love, even with a new nature in our heart, just with our mind. We have to keep his word, which means we're going to have to be looking at his word, and we're going to have to dwell on his word. And I believe that's something that needs to happen every day. And I think going to church once a week is a great thing, and hearing some scriptures, and maybe hearing one or two scriptures, whatever, but it's not enough. I believe we need this every day of our life, and I believe it comes down to your personal understanding of who the Lord Christ Jesus is, what he means to you personally, and if you know what I'm talking about, you know that most of the day, that in some form or another, the Lord is on your mind. He's there on your mind in some way. And perhaps it has to do with trials and tribulations. That certainly calls our attention to the Lord. I can tell you, when I sit in front of a football game and enjoy it, I'm not thinking too much about the Lord, too much anyway. And I'm not saying that's wrong, and I'm a human being, and I've got to have time or rest or whatever. Well, maybe I really don't, and maybe my time needs to be spent more toward the Lord. I know the back end Numbers or Deuteronomy, the Lord is in Deuteronomy that the Lord, through Moses, told those people how to walk and to live their lives. And he said, take that law and write it on their frontlets. It's going to be right in front of you at all times, and meditate on it. And that's what the scriptures are all about, and that's what our life should be all about, really. If you stop and think about what a high calling we have, what we have in Christ Jesus, comparison, it's so to give that kind of time. And yet, we still have an old nature, and we still have that battle. So, I'm getting off track here. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be fulfilled. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. So here we see love in a certain way, that giving up your life is required. And particularly here he speaks of your friends. So in one sense, yes, this is a new commandment, because now he's taught those who were disciples and who would share the same thing that they would. And many other fellow Jews who knew Jehovah but who didn't know Christ, those were going to be some of their friends. And maybe some people would do that. But what does Romans say? So Paul's going to take it a little bit step farther, I believe, further when we read Romans. And I often think, too, about in this day and age, particularly about those who are giving their life for their country and how important that is to us. And certainly you could use a scripture like this to demonstrate that is a similar concept here. But what we're going to read in Romans is something far beyond what mankind does, and mankind can even probably do. I think back when I was in, I don't know if Gary's on here, but he would certainly appreciate what I'm about to say. So today when a soldier gets off a plane, there are people there cheering him. I've been on flights many times where there's a soldier on the plane and they will make an announcement about that person and the place will give him an ovation. That whole plane will give that person an ovation. I believe that is great, that we give that kind of respect for people who are willing to do that. But when I was in the military back during the Vietnam War, I was almost embarrassed and ashamed to wear a uniform because of the way you got treated. When you walked off a plane, you didn't get cheered, you almost got jeered, because that was a war that nobody wanted. And anybody who served their country, they were the bad guys. And so things have changed drastically, and there were a whole lot of people that gave their life during that war. The people who were preaching love were the ones who were anti the establishment and were anti the very same people who were giving their lives for the country. But here's what he says in Romans chapter 5. Forgive me for getting off sidetracked here. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for who? For his friends? For the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. So we've got a comparison here. We've got the word scarcely and a righteous man, and we've got one who would dare to even die for a good man. You have two different occasions. I'll leave that up to you to look and see what he's talking about here. Because there's a difference. First of all, a righteous man, a lot of times, is not even recognized or admonished by people as a good person. Now, a good person could be, I would assume, even a non-believer. And non-believers are a lot more sensitive to those who are, as opposed to those who are righteous. And because there's something about righteousness that is appalling to a non-believer in a lot of respects. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for those who hated him. In that same position, this old nature is such that we would have despised what was going on at that time, I believe, if we were there, unless we would receive a new nature. And so this love is what we're talking about in Ephesians chapter 5. That is totally unselfish love that we speak of in Ephesians 5. That's the kind of love that we are to mimic. That is what we are told that we are to walk. Now, one thing about, I believe in Colossians it is, we kind of distinguish as to who are distinguishable. Let me find the verse. I didn't write it down, but I think I can find it here in chapter 3. He says, verse 11, for there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So Paul cuts all the boundaries. Some of these boundaries were there during the Acts period. Between Jew and Greek, there was a boundary. To go back to Ephesians 5, who is it that, and by the way, I didn't, there's another boundary that was, that we don't, it's not mentioned here, and that's between male and female. And that's mentioned in another verse. So, when we look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, who is it that is to walk in love? Is it just certain ones that Paul distinguished there? Or is it all of those whom those boundaries have fallen? Is it males only, or is it females? Is it Jews only? Is it the uncircumcision only? It's all. So this is a scripture, and Paul's going to distinguish between this same kind of love with men in marriage, and he's going to, but in this particular case, there is no distinguishment. So this belongs to all those in Christ who hold this truth as members of the church, which is his body. So we have this type of love. It's an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. I've got to pay attention to my time here. I don't want to go too much longer. In Ephesians 3, and by the way, Paul uses the word love 14 times in the book of Ephesians. It would be good to take time to go back and look at those. We don't have time for that. But I'm going to take you back to Ephesians chapter 3. It's 16. Now remember, 16 is a continuation of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, the last few verses, we read in the scriptures that something is being built here. It's a temple. And it's a dwelling place for God. So if you put in parentheses the first 13 verses of chapter 4, go from chapter 2 right into verse, let's go right to verse 16, Paul's, this is a prayer of Paul's, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. So he's talking about a building in chapter 2, a temple being built and constructed for him to dwell in. And now he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, and the word comprehend here is to lay hold of something or to take possession of something. So it's not merely just something of the mind, comprehending something, but it's to grasp something that belongs to us. And we're very foolish if we don't take hold of this. That we may be able to take hold of or possess with all saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And I've heard many explanations about this, about these four. And the fact that we, you know, that we go back to Abraham and there are a couple of dimensions and we move through the scriptures and there's three dimensions and then we see here that there's four dimensions. And I believe Paul is talking about this fourth dimension is a spiritual dimension. It's something that we are not, this is just my words. I mean, I've heard so many different appeals to this particular passage of scriptures. But we live in a three-dimensional world, no doubt about it. I work in a two-dimensional and a three-dimensional environment. And by that I mean we put out documents or drawings of a building that needs to be built, and it's two-dimensional. And then when you get into the project and it's being actually built, it becomes three-dimensional. And you see things there that you didn't see that weren't clear when you see the two-dimensional form of it. And so now he's adding a fourth dimension here. And I think I liken this somewhat to, forgive me sports fans for using this analogy, but if you watch a football game, and there's a lot of things going on in every second, in every play, when you look at that TV, you're kind of looking at it in two-dimensional, maybe a three-dimensional form, because you've got somebody filming there, or somebody taping this, and but you're probably watching the quarterback and what he's doing, or if he's throwing a pass, and you're watching the results of that. You don't see all the pushing and shoving and the blocking and all the other things that are going on. So they give you a replay, and sometimes if you have the chance to think about this, in the real world, you're pretty much focused on what's happening around you and your circumstances. And the Lord has introduced this fourth dimension, a spiritual dimension to us that He makes available to us to understand. And it's when we understand this fourth dimension and the love of Christ, which is impossible, he says, to understand. If we read the next few verses, he says, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, this is beyond our knowledge, he's introduced the ability for us to understand the love of Christ, or at least get a taste of it here in this human body. And how is that even possible? And that's going to come from what? Well, I think it's a similar concept of what he told the disciples, and that was to keep his commandments. And so he has given us clear, very clear things in our life to understand. Clear in the sense that if you read Ephesians chapter 4 that we looked at last week, if you read Colossians chapter 3 about how we are to walk, those are pretty clear. Now, if you can walk in those things, this other dimension is going to take on a whole new life. And by the way, yes, thank you for posting. This is the word gnosis. You would think surely this would be epigenosis in verse 19. And to know the love of Christ. Why isn't this the higher understanding of knowledge? So he's speaking about merely the knowledge of the love of Christ. And we got to think about that a little bit. We're not going to do that today. But now he's talking about something that can be known. Acknowledgement takes on a different flavor when we do that. But now he's talking about the very idea of this knowledge that passes knowledge. So that by itself is a whole different subject. But here we see that the love of Christ that we read of in Ephesians 5:2 is something that we probably will not experience it. Think about how many things we don't really understand until we experience it. And when you're a child, that's pretty evident. You learn so many things by experience. You learn usually by making mistakes. And then you try, and if you really learn something and you acknowledge it, you won't make that mistake again. And you know, that comes from the old lighting the match and putting your hand on it. You learn pretty quick that that's not pretty smart to do that again. So let me just mention one other passage of Scripture here, if I wrote it down. Ephesians 3:10. Now there's a level of knowledge, I believe, that comes through experience, and this love of Christ comes through experience, that Paul speaks about. And Paul was a great example because he was a human being and he had an old nature and he received a new nature. And he learned a lot. And we read those first few verses of this chapter, we see what he put aside. How much he had to unlearn because of the righteousness and faith of the Lord Christ Jesus. But in verse 10 we read, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Isn't that what Ephesians 5:2 is talking about? A sacrifice and offering. It's speaking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he gave up of himself. Now Paul adds this little bit of what I would say is something I don't want to hear, and that is that to know about this tremendous power of his resurrection is going to take more than just this daily mindset that I have about walking in this world. it's going to really take on a different flavor when we have to have fellowship, commonness with his sufferings, and being made conformable unto his death. So I believe when we look at Ephesians 5:2, it's not just something we can glance over and move on. It's if we want to take a serious look at our lives and what we're confronted with, and we really are in tune with the fact that we are members of this body. And by the way, anything that happens in my life, the Lord has directed it my way, and I should stop and acknowledge that, and I should rejoice in it, and I shouldn't complain about it. Boy, I've got a lot to learn, don't I? Because I complain about a lot of stuff every day, and I have to stop and think. I think if there's one verse you want to learn and memorize and have in the back of your mind at all times, it's rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, because it is something that is so critical to every moment of your life. And when you think things are going good, look out, because something's around the corner, and you're gonna have to put yourself in that position where you're gonna have to stop and say, is the Lord doing this? Or is this something I deserve and I brought upon myself? And if the Lord brought it into your life, then you better be ready for it, because He wants to show you something. And He's got a good reason for showing you something, and it's part of our growth. And if we want to walk in love, I thank you for that. I'm going to stop right there. There's a lot more that needs to be said about this. And as I say, I'm not the person to be speaking about this subject, for sure. Because I can't speak like Paul did when he wrote those verses in Philippians. And I can't speak about the many things he's seen. But at the same time, the Lord recognizes me in my limitations and what he has given me, the measure that he has given me. I don't think he's given me the measure that he gave Paul, the measure of grace that we read about. And I'm only responsible for that measure that he's given me. So maybe I'm thinking too far beyond this. And I think each of us need to understand that in our own lives. So let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll close. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you take these thoughts, your word, and open our mind and understanding to how we need to use that in our walk. And not my words, not the words of men, but your words only. Thank you for this group, for the love of Christ we share. And these things we trust now into your hands. Amen.